right, continuing this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 this morning with verses 26 through 31. Please turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. Again, just continue encouraging everyone, bring your Bibles to church with you. Use a pew Bible if you're not bringing your own, just so it'll be a different translation from what I'm preaching from, but just so we can go different places when we need to and take the Word of God for what it says, not just Boone for what he says. All right, but 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. People of God, this is the Word of God. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's ask God to bless his word to us this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you are the Word made flesh. We know, as we've just read, that in you and through you the wisdom of God is given to us and revealed to us. And we pray this morning, Lord, that by your word you would soften hardened hearts. We pray that by your word you would open eyes that perhaps still refuse to see, ears that still do not hear the truth and the reality of your gospel, that you would make us to consider our own lives. Make us to consider our own attitudes and our own faith this morning. Make us truly to remember and to consider the calling that you have placed on every one of us as we consider your word. Bless us by your word. Instruct us, inform us, convict us, lead us. In the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. I don't know about y'all, but I still don't even recognize that Thursday night was already the Fall Festival. I can't believe it's November. I think exams and all that kind of stuff make things go a little bit faster, but it's already November. We've had the Fall Festival. I barely remember it at this point. I'm hoping some of the Halloween decorations are finally leaving the stores. Maybe the orange and purple displays will turn into pretty green Christmas trees. I'm sure many of y'all are already seeing Christmas commercials on television abundantly. It's officially the holiday season, right? Although I would say it's a little early for it. Marketing would tell you it is the holiday season. It's upon us. And so since it's the holiday season, there's one type of movie that's going to start gracing the television screens of perhaps many of you in this room, but it's going to grace the television screens of so many holiday fanatics in America today, and you already know what type of movie it is. What is it? It's the classic Hallmark Christmas movie. They show them in July, and they start showing them, I think, in September for the Christmas season. Right, the Hallmark Christmas movie. There's probably some new ones. I think they do some new ones every year. I haven't watched them in a few years. But I can tell you, if there's any new releases coming out, I'll tell you how at least three quarters of them are going to take place. And y'all already know. There's going to be, generally, there's some young men. Most of the time, there's going to be a young lady in a big city who's very successful. She's actually become overwhelmingly successful with either her photography studio or selling butterflies or something like that. And she's going to return to her quiet, beautiful hometown somewhere in scenic rural America. And when she gets there, she's going to offend her old friends. She's going to forget about her old family. She's going to upset things. And it's all going to be because when she went off to the big city, she got a little too big for her britches, like we just talked about with the kids. Right? Essentially, the problem is going to be in this Hallmark film, the main character forgot where she came from. Right, or in some of them, the main character forgot where he came from. And as you watch the film, you're going to see that through some predictable holiday magic, the individual is going to not only fall in love, but also fall back in love with their hometown. They're going to save the toy shop or whatever. And ultimately, they're going to remember where it was they came from. Right? They're going to remember who they were, who they are. In other words, church, the main character ends up getting the reality check that they need at the end of the day, and it solves everything in Hallmark world. Well, church, in today's text, I want us to consider the six verses I've just read, and I want us to consider them and understand them as an honest and a necessary reality check for the Corinthian church and for the church here at New Sterling as well. I want us to consider again a reality check for the church this morning. So just to catch everybody back up, where we've been. Think back to a few weeks ago, I believe it was now, verses 10 through 17. You can give those a glance. You'll recall that Paul had to write to the church in Corinth. Why? Because they stopped acting like the church and they started behaving like the world. Right? There was a sinful bickering, he calls it quarreling, going on. Everybody was insisting on their own way. They were insisting on certain personalities. And in this quarreling, the Corinthian church revealed that they had become consumed with worldly wisdom. They were being drawn to the skills, even to the statuses of different men. They were being drawn to different leaders, and they were attempting to position themselves over and above one another based on which leader, which preacher, which man they identified with. And so what does Paul do? He writes to them, telling them to what? Remember the gospel. Right? He reminds them they are united in Christ. Indeed, he tells them they have been saved by Christ, and he lets them know that their backbiting, their infighting, their quarreling, it was not just useless. It was not just unhelpful, but they were actually starting to bear testimony against the work of Christ. Remember, it says right there, I forget exactly which verse, is Christ divided? He goes on in verse 17 to emphasize how he, being Paul, intentionally kept the simplicity of the gospel message as his central message in order to keep Christ first and foremost, and in order not to contribute to any of the man-centered agendas that were starting to take place, to any of the arrogance or to any of the sinful pride of the people in Corinth. Then we go back to last week. We heard from verses 18 through 25. Last week we heard Paul explain how the world views the gospel. Right? He says the world views this word of the cross as foolish and as weak. In other words, fallen men, fallen women, they naturally see the gospel as stupid. They see it as useless, no count. And yet, if you remember from last week, recall that God's word makes it clear that for those of us who are being saved, this word, this gospel, this word of the cross, it is the message of salvation to those who believe. It is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel of Christ alone, it is the means by which sinful man is reconciled to a holy and a just God. Though the world sees this gospel, though the world sees this word, though the world sees everything we're doing right now as foolish and as weak, as stupid and as pointless, this simple proclamation of Christ's work, it is wiser and it is stronger than man's backwards ways. It is wiser and it is stronger than man's shameless attempts at finding God. Man's shameless attempts at ultimately finding a God that looks just like man. Young adults on Thursday night studies, we looked at that a while back. Finding a God that's okay with our sins, finding a God that's okay with who we are, ultimately finding a God that's just us in a mirror. And in our opening text this morning, look at verse 26. Paul tells us the believers in Corinth. He says, look at yourselves for proof. He tells the believers in Corinth, look at themselves. He's even telling us at New Sterling, look at yourselves for proof of this power of God unto salvation. So as the people in Corinth were sliding away from the gospel, as they were getting so caught up in themselves that they were sliding away, starting to forget the gospel, as they were depending on personalities, on human appeal, on human wisdom, all of this to claim their own significance, to claim their own control in the church, Paul steps in with the letter that we're studying today, and he calls the Corinthian believers to do a little reality check like we just talked about before they get too big for their britches. And so what we see is as Paul holds up the gospel in one hand, verses 18 through 25, he calls the church back with the gospel, back to the heart of their profession, back to the heart of their faith. And in today's passage, he holds up essentially a mirror in the other hand. And he says, y'all, consider yourselves and consider your calling. He says, consider who you were and consider who you are now. He says, consider the purpose for which God is using you. And so, church, I want us to consider the calling of the church, and I want us to consider our calling as individual believers this morning. And I want us to do it by thinking about where we're from and where we're going, where we came from, and where we're headed. First, Paul tells us, consider your calling, and he reminds the Corinthians of where they started. Look at verse 26. Essentially, he's reminding them of where they are from. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Church, as these members are starting to fight with one another over who was right, who's better, who's best, who has a better understanding of things, whose methods are best for our church so we can get the rest of Corinth to join with us. Right? We see they're also discussing who has the better pedigree of faith. Well, I was converted under this man, or I was baptized by this man. I follow this preacher. I follow that preacher. Right? As they're doing this, Paul essentially reaches into this Jenga stack, grabs the bottom block, and makes them all come tumbling down. He's telling them, if you're going to act like the world, if you're going to attempt to exalt yourselves by worldly standards of wisdom or pride or childish gossip and quarreling, he says, then let's not forget that as far as the world is concerned, most of you are of little to no significance. In first century Roman society, y'all, the status of someone was determined by their citizenship. Were you a Roman citizen? And if you are, then there's an entire hierarchy system within the Roman citizens. Your citizenship meant everything. But here we are in a different province. Here we are in Corinth. Many of the people within society, especially many of the people within the city of Corinth, they were not citizens. Some historians suggest that perhaps upwards of 50% of the population of Corinth were actually slaves or servants. And so even within this servant class, what do we see? Another hierarchy of your own status, your own significance. And so here Paul is saying, if you think that your significance is determined by your devotion to a man, if you think that your importance is determined by your relationship to a certain preacher, then you're just as insignificant now within the church by that standard as you are within society, as you are within the world which the church is called to be apart from. He says to the church in Corinth, with its few wealthy and influential people, he says, God did not call you because of your social status. He's saying, God did not call you because of your influence or your significance in the Corinthian society. I just want to stop for a minute. I heard this a PE teacher telling me one time how he saw it as his purpose. This was at a Christian school. It was his purpose to get his PE students to be the best athletes they could, because just maybe one would go on to get an Olympic medal, and just maybe when they get the medal, they would talk about Jesus, and finally there would be a platform that the world would hear about the faith from. I'm not saying Olympic medalists can't proclaim the gospel, but we don't have to earn worldly status before we can successfully and effectively proclaim the gospel. Paul is essentially saying here, don't think that your status in the church is going to change your status in the world. Christian, you were not called to salvation through the preaching of the gospel, and Christ did not die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins so that you will finally have worldly significance, so that you will finally have worldly authority or worldly control. That's not the end game or the aim of the gospel and the work of Christ. Church, we're not united to Christ. We're not made members of the body of Christ on earth so that we can enjoy some kind of influence or some kind of power trip within the church that we can't get at town or at work or at home. No, Paul says God didn't call you to make you great before men. What's the purpose that he says? He says God called you to shame men. God called you to shame the wicked people, to shame the wicked systems of the world that willingly reject, that willingly rebel against God. Why? Because the world is so caught up in themselves and acts the way that the Corinthian church was beginning to act among themselves. Look at verse 27 and notice the purpose and the intention of God's election of his people. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Dear ones, there's a common misconception in the church today, and you can find preachers that actively and willfully and intentionally preach this misconception or this lie, and it is this: it's that God has redeemed his people. It's that God, that Christ has even died for his people because his people are so great. I want you to think about that. It teaches that you are so valuable. The line they'll use, the line we've heard again in the young adult study a while back: you're so valuable that heaven went bankrupt for you. It takes the focus completely off of God and it turns it to man. Church, the reality is that we are so caught up in ourselves most of the time that we really can't fathom any reason that Jesus wouldn't save us. Be honest with yourself today. How do we think about ourselves? You know, one complaint you hear in our society about younger generations today is that we're raising a mighty entitled younger generation. The word entitlement gets thrown around all the time. Church, I don't want to surprise you. I don't want to upset anybody. But if you want to find an entitled bunch of folks, now this will sting, and I'm talking to myself, just look at so many Christians in the church today. Not only do we think that we are entitled to the love of God, not only do we think that we are entitled to redemption and salvation itself, but how often do we act and behave and talk as though we are entitled to have a say in the very will of God? I want y'all to think about this. A faithful, a submissive, and a God-honoring believer is one who should acknowledge the sovereign will, the sovereign control of God in all things. Yet, brothers and sisters, how often do we really think that we know better? Perhaps we act like, well, God's way up yonder looking down. He's got the big picture, but he doesn't have the right ear up close view. And I do, so he should maybe do this a little bit different. I'm telling you, let's see what happens on Tuesday night or Wednesday or Thursday whenever we finally have an outcome. And I want to ask you, if things don't go your way, whichever way that might be, if things don't go your way, are we going to stomp and fuss and cry and pitch a fit? Or are we going to pretend that God doesn't know what he's doing? Are we going to convince ourselves that the other party somehow thwarted the will of a sovereign God and they have a leg up over God? Or are we as the people of God going to fall to our knees praying for the grace that we need in this day and in this time to remain faithful to his calling for his glory above our own? Now that's politics, that's the world. How about our insistence on having a say even in the church? Our insistence on having a say in every aspect of the life and the function of the church, whether it's how the church runs, whether it's who is qualified to be an officer, whether it's how we should worship, y'all, even though God's word plainly states and gives an answer to every one of these topics and questions. How often do we believe ourselves wiser? How often do we think our ideas better, perhaps our cultural sensitivities to modern gender roles, it's more important than the plain teaching, the instruction, the commands, and the will of Scripture and God? Church, how often do we so frequently ignore the Word of God? We ignore the commands of God. We convince ourselves that God would rather have us the way that we are than not have us at all. We think God would rather take us with our pure rebellion, he would rather take us with our careless, apathetic attitudes towards his will and his word than not have us at all. It's like we've actually convinced ourselves that we've somehow got God over a barrel. Well, God wants me, God wants his church, and so he just has to put up with me however I am. That's the attitude we come to the word of God with. That's the attitude we so often bring to the church. It's the attitude we even bring before our Lord. And so instead of remembering the hopeless estate of our soul without Christ, instead of remembering the foolishness of this world, the foolishness of our own fallen hearts, the weakness of ourselves within this world, we insist on acting like the world. We insist on following the patterns and the so-called wisdom and preferences of the world, even within the functions and the actions of Christ's church. Y'all, God has chosen what was foolish. He has chosen what was weak, what was lowly in the world to shame the wicked, to shame sinful fallen man and woman, not to go along with them. It's like a snow globe. You know how a snow globe has to be turned upside down before you can see the pretty snow? Y'all, God uses the gospel. God uses the people that he calls into his kingdom all for the purpose of reversing and turning upright that which has been turned upside down in this fallen world. Christians, I say with Paul this morning, consider your calling. Remember what you have been called from. Remember what you have been called out of. Know where you've been. Remember who you were apart from Christ and know who you are now called to be in Christ. Folks, it's as simple as this. Know where you're from and next, know where you're going. Verses 30 and 31. Look with me. It says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Dear ones, you are the church because of the will of God. You have been saved by Christ. Why? Because of the will of God. It's because of him, it's because of his calling, it's because of his election, because of God's choice, you, if you believe, are in Christ. And in Christ, it says, we have received the wisdom of God. Scripture states, we have seen the fullness of God which dwells in Christ. God has revealed himself to us, his wisdom, his ways, his commands, his expectations, his righteousness, his holiness, his grace, his love, his mercy. All of it has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, though we were once sinners, though we were rebels to the will of God. I know that just sounds like a saying to say. Think about it. Active rebels striving against the will of God. Though that was once us, we have been declared righteous on the account of not our work, but Christ's. Not only have we been declared righteous, but we anxiously wait and long for the day when we are not only counted righteous, but when we are made righteous, not even able to desire sin. In Christ, we've been set apart. We have been called holy, set apart and made holy, sanctified. We are taken out of the world which hates God, and we are set apart for the glory of God, for the honor of God, and for the worship of God. And one day, as fellow heirs with Christ, we will share fully in the holiness of God. Church, it is in Christ that we who were foolish, we who were weak, we who are of low status, we who deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, in Christ we have complete redemption. We've been given new life. We have been born again, not of water, but of what? The Spirit. And we await the day when Christ will return and when all of creation, along with those whom God has called to himself, will finally be redeemed, made a new creation forever. Church, there's one prepositional phrase there throughout everything I've just said that matters a whole lot. In Christ. If all of this calling of God, if all that God accomplishes by Christ, through Christ, if all this is applied to us by Christ, I want y'all to tell me, Christians, what do you have in yourself to boast about? What contribution have you brought to the table in this great divine work of redemption? What righteousness? What holiness, what wisdom, what power can you contribute to the redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ? We sang it last week. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Believers, know where you are coming from and know where you are going. Whether you look back to where the Lord has brought you from, whether you look at what the Lord is doing in your life, how he is using you now, or whether you look forward to all that he has accomplished, promised, and will deliver, remember that we have none of it apart from Christ. As a church, New Sterling, we are nothing without Christ. After all, I've asked this question each time I've preached in this book, and I'm going to ask it again. Whose church is it? Christ's church. Christians, do we boast in the Lord? Do we boast in his working? Are we trusting in his will? Are we seeking to be faithful to his word? Or are we ultimately relying on our status in the community, perhaps our status in our culture? Are we relying on our traditions? Are we relying on the wisdom of a wicked world that leads us and guides us as the supposed people of God? I'll close with this last thought. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. See how long it takes me to get there. Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at verses 23 and 24. And here in Jeremiah, really starting out, I believe it's in 7, 8, and 9, he's prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And the verses preceding verse 23, where we're going to start reading, he's talking about the wailing of the women and the girls and the piles of bodies of men and boys that are piling up because of the destruction coming on the city. And all of this destruction, all of this horror, it's coming on the city. Why? Because of their sinful pride, because of their own self-reliance and self-dependence, because of their rejection of God's way and their reliance on a worldly system, their reliance on man, their reliance on man-centered traditions and agendas. And with all of this horrible talk about this coming judgment, the Lord says this, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Beloved, can you say this morning that you understand and know the Lord? Paul encourages the church in Corinth, and I'll encourage you as well, consider your calling. Consider the mercy and the grace of the Lord, how he has chosen, called, justified, and is now sanctifying and redeeming you for his glory, to the shame of the wickedness and the foolishness of this world. Y'all, when we make things all about us, we rapidly lose sight of the Lord. We rapidly lose sight of his glory. We rapidly lose sight of his work. And in no time at all, it sounds funny, but it's true, we become way, way yonder too big for our britches. Church, we have to strive together to never lose sight of our calling. Never lose sight of the work of Christ. Never forget that we can boast only in this, that we have been saved and that we have been united together in the work of Jesus Christ. Not our efforts, not our status, that of Christ. Father in heaven, cause us truly to know our calling, to remember and consider our calling. Lord, so often we become so caught up in ourselves, we believe ourselves so great, yet Lord, as the world makes plain to us, we, without you, are nothing. Father, in you we have everything. Would we cling to you, Lord Jesus? Would we look to you for all things? Would we claim you as our King? Would the banner that we fly be Christ? Would the banner that we fly be that which boasts of Christ? Would the words that we proclaim always be the gospel of Christ? Would we take hope, assurance, comfort, and pride only in the gospel of Christ? In his name we pray. Amen.